Today's Bible reading comes from Revelation chapter 19 to chapter 20. From verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, and of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, I've got a really important question, thing for you to think about. When you left the house this morning, are you sure you turned off the cooktop? Are you sure you remembered to bring all of your children with you? Are you sure you locked the door on the way out? Pretty sure? Are you sure you've locked your car? Have you left any loose ends? Or how was work this week? Are you sure you sent that last email that you definitely had to send? Have you handed things over properly? Have you left any loose ends? And what about when it comes to doing the right thing? Have you not done all the things you know you shouldn't do? Or have you done all the things you know you should do? I mean, I don't know about you, but whenever I see a police car, I have this irrational feeling of guilt. Oh, they must know about my late library book or something like that, you know. So in terms of sin and evil, have you got any loose ends in your sin life? Our series in Revelation we've called The Lamb Wins, because that's the message. Jesus has already delivered the decisive blow and will return to finish the job. But for now, though, we still see suffering and injustice, don't we? Even against believers. And as Revelation has shown us, Satan is allowed some limited influence for a time in order to point us to our need for God's grace and to warn us of the judgment to come. But all that's painful, isn't it? Feels like loose ends. Here's a sort of first world example of the pain of evil and injustice. Have you heard of the postmaster scandal in the UK? So the post office there installed an IT system, and before long they found that loads of money was going missing. And over 700 postmasters running those post offices were prosecuted for fraud. Several of them went to prison. However, after loads of appeals, an inquiry found that key people in the post office and in the IT company that provided the software knew there was a fault with the software, knew those people were probably innocent. And the post office response? Keep pursuing prosecutions. Kept going after them. And on appeal, big public outcry, all were exonerated. But imagine those people still had to live with that accusation of serious fraud hanging over them. Some of them spent time in jail for a crime they didn't commit. Marriages broke up. Homes were lost. Children were deprived of time with parents. One postmaster who was actually jailed, she said, if she hadn't been pregnant at the time, she would have committed suicide. Now, people will get fined. Maybe some people go to prison for those errors. But those lost years can't be restored, can they? What's God going to do with all those loose ends? Well, Revelation's shown us over and over and over that our salvation and God's victory through Jesus to get rid of sin and evil once and for all is certain. It's a done deal. It's total victory. It's guaranteed. But don't you find yourself wondering, are we sure? How will all those loose ends of evil be tied up? And won't it just, like this new heaven and earth, won't it just be like the Garden of Eden? Well, isn't it in danger of us just sinning again and then the whole thing starts all over? Well, chapters 17 to 20 of Revelation paint in very bold imagery the tying up of all the loose ends of sin and evil. The tying up of all the loose ends of sin and evil. So we're not covering chapters 17 and 18. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 19. Chapter 17 and 18, do read them. But they're all about God starting to do this tying up of loose ends, looking at the destruction of Babylon, which clearly in its own time is about Rome, but really represents all human culture opposed to God. So have a look at those chapters later. And remember, Revelation is an unveiling, a look at things from heaven's perspective to encourage Christians living under persecution. So for John's original hearers, under the might of the Roman Empire and its demands to worship the emperor, or else if you don't, you have to pay an extra $50 for a tank of petrol or something, that kind of thing. For them, it was daily life and death stuff. In many practical social ways, they'd been left wondering, is Jesus really the one? Have I been a fool to trust him with my life? How is God going to deal with these loose ends? Well, here come more visions, more letting God's people know what is really going on from heaven's perspective. Things we wouldn't know unless we had these things revealed to us. And a reminder again, these visions are apocalyptic, so they're in picture language. They engage your imagination visions, see how they make you feel kind of thing. Numbers and colours are used symbolically. The visions are figurative, but not fictional. Their vibe, their feeling, the reactions they provoke in us point to real, true things. How things really are from heaven's point of view. So let's get into the first one in our passage today. Jesus Christ, Warrior King. There's an outline in your leaflet. That's your first heading. Jesus Christ, Warrior King. So in verses 11 to 13, we get this startling image of Jesus. And yet, it's kind of familiar because it draws together lots of the imagery of how Jesus as the victorious lamb has been portrayed in Revelation so far. So it's a bit like in Power Rangers. Any Power Rangers fans? There's a slide for this, Robert, Ellen, I think.
We've lost the internet connection.
That's very sad. Anyway, in Power Rangers, right? There's Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. They have separate character vehicles, and they all come together to form one giant robot called a Megazord that's going to win the day. So that's what we've got here, except it's images of Jesus coming together to show that Jesus is going to win in eternity. That's not what Jesus looks like. But you get the idea. Megazord. All these images coming together. Jesus is this mighty warrior. So chapter 19, verse 11 to 13. Let's go through it. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. So the white color symbolizing conquest in Revelation, whose rider is called Faithful and True. So for Christians facing the might of Rome's military power, the imagery has a very warrior-like flavor. And what's this warrior come to do? We continue on. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, so he sees perfectly. Nothing escapes his notice. On his head are many crowns. He's royalty. He's the king. He rules. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. So we know lots of Jesus' names. We know lots about him, but he's God, so we'll never fully fathom him in this life. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. I'll come back to that. And his name is the Word of God. Verse 15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So verse 15 there is bringing together imagery from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 11 about God's warrior king bringing justice and righteousness by simply speaking God's word in judgment whilst also speaking salvation to those who will turn to him. The winepress, the image is treading down armies ranged against God, squeezing out not wine, but blood. So the picture is God's full force applied against evil to totally destroy it. So this winepress image is pretty gross, and it's picking up on Isaiah 63, where this image originally comes from. I think that is the blood that this warrior king's garment is dipped in. Other people say it could be the blood of the martyrs or his own sacrificial blood. But I think putting the images together, yeah. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in all the opposition we face, in the face of sin and evil, always looking like they're about to win the day, this is the all-power warrior king we have on our side. He rules. Then we get another vision. And if that wine press image isn't grim enough, verses 17 to 18, an angel tells the birds, invites the birds to come to the great supper of God. Now, what's this supper going to be? Well, it's an image from Ezekiel 39, where armies are ranged against God and his people, and they're totally destroyed, such that there's no one left to bury anybody. And so the birds are invited to come and pick over to fill the boots. Now, that's a horrible image, isn't it? That's how we're supposed to feel about it. You're supposed to be horrified. It's meant to contrast this horrific image of total destruction, contrasting against the pomp and arrogance and certainty of human powers set against God. So sure enough, verse 19, then I saw the beast. So the beast, remember from chapter 13, is human power set against God. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. So it looks like the final battle. The battle of Armageddon is here. And then it's over instantly. No contest, just Jesus' word. The beast and the false prophet, he was the other beast in chapter 13, representing false religion in service of the emperor. The beast and the false prophet, both captured, thrown into a fiery lake of burning sulfur. Or as the old King James version has it, a lake of fire and brimstone. So I'm literally preaching fire and brimstone today. Okay. Everyone following them are also killed. Now, that's all very grim, isn't it? And we need to be careful how we take this. This is not saying God is a sadistic, big, bad horror film character. Now, this is military symbolism, and it's of God's total power in contrast to those who try to act like God and take his place and destroy him. Organized opposition that seeks to kill God and his people not only doesn't stand a chance, it will be judged and totally destroyed. Jesus will win, the result never in doubt. But I don't want to pull God's punches. I'm literally preaching fire and brimstone. This passage, that's where these words come from, and that's often put people off Christianity. But like I say, we're supposed to be horrified. Because if this symbolizes how the rebellion of sin is dealt with finally, if this is what justice looks like, then how horrific and evil must sin be? And yet, I imagine, this is not the Bible, this is my imagination now on this passage. I imagine a character in this vision gathered to wage war with the kings and the beasts, but having second thoughts at the last minute, wanting to turn to God and get out of this rebellion is stupid. And he's heard a rumor that there's still somebody around the place has got a last minute way to give up on this rebellion and get back to God. Just go and see this guy. Trust him, goes the rumor. So he goes and finds this guy and is shocked and amazed to discover that the one who's come to rescue him is his arch enemy, the rider on the white horse. And yet he's also the lamb who was slain. The judge, faithful and true, the word of God. He himself has given up his life to rescue and restore even the worst of sinners who will turn to him in repentance and faith. Armed with this assurance of Christ's assured victory at the end, John receives another vision, this time involving 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Somebody want to get Owen a chair so we don't have to stand there the whole time? I think it's somewhere around there, John. Oh, there's somewhere. Thank you. Okay, got this vision involving 1,000 years. And the heading there, A Millennium. And I've given that heading, this A Millennium, we're looking at chapter 20. Because this passage has a disproportionate amount of controversy and has caused divisions amongst Christians, even in recent years in Adelaide. First though, let's forget all the controversy for now. Let's summarize what's here in chapter 20. Well, it's another vision of the overthrow of God's enemies. Satan is thrown into the abyss and bound there for 1,000 years to stop him from deceiving the nations. During that time, those who have been martyred for proclaiming Jesus reign with him. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released briefly, deceives nations, cons them into thinking they can have one last rebellion against God. But it doesn't go anywhere. They're all burnt up by heaven. Satan thrown into the fiery lake with the beast and the false prophet. And then at the end of the chapter, from verse 11, we finish with a longer account of the final judgment. Deeds for judgment recorded in books,
names of those saved from that judgment in a book of life. So really, it's pretty simple. The gist of it we've seen over and over again in Revelation. While we might suffer and even be killed now, we are blessed with seeing heaven's perspective that shows us God's enemies will be totally and utterly defeated, and those of us trusting in Jesus will be kept totally and utterly safe forever. The trouble is people have got really hung up on this 1,000 years business and what exactly that means. Basically, the issue is, will Jesus return before the 1,000 years or after? That's what people worry about. So those who say Jesus will return and then there's this 1,000 years talked about in this passage, that's called premillennialism. And people who take that view tend to read the visions of Revelation as though they're going to happen sequentially, one after the other, in the future sometime. And in that way of looking at this passage, Jesus returns, resurrects the Christians who've died so far to reign with him for 1,000 years to kind of Christianize the world before a big battle and final judgment. Post-millennialists believe in a period, this 1,000 years means a period of peace and gospel growth just before Jesus returns. And amillennialists look at it all and go, it doesn't mean anything. Amillennialists means there's no millennium, but it's not really no millennium, but that this millennium is symbolic. It's referring to this present age that we're in between Jesus' resurrection and his returning glory. And cards on the table, that's where I am, that's what I'm going to teach you. So the heart of the issue really is, in this millennium language, the heart of the issue it's triggered is, are we expecting Jesus' return and the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, is that all one thing? Does that all happen all together? Or are those events spread out on the timeline? That's really the heart of the issue. Well, here's why I'm convinced of we're in that 1,000 years now. We treated all the other numbers in Revelation as symbolic, not literal. And we've already treated the number 1,000 as a multiplier, just meaning a lot. So here, the 1,000 years means a long period of time, but not forever. And we've been saying we're looking at visions, figurative language of things, as John glimpses them, describing the indescribable. They're not sequential. And if you try and make them things that are happening one after the other, you immediately run into problems. So even just from today's reading. So you remember 19 verse 21, all people in rebellion against God have been killed and eaten by birds is the vision. But then in chapter 20 verses 8 and 9, you've got a massive army of people from the four corners of the world marching against God and his people. Well, who are they? If everyone's already been destroyed, who are those people? Doesn't add up. It has to be another vision of the same events from a different perspective. Okay, I'll say more as we go, but let's remember that this is a vision to bless a persecuted church, showing them stuff they wouldn't otherwise know to encourage them, help them keep going. So what is John showing? First of all, Satan bound and saints reign. So Satan's not destroyed yet, but is restrained in the abyss. An angel chains him up. Satan restrained. Now, we've heard that before in the New Testament, haven't we? In Matthew 12, Jesus is casting out demons, and the religious authorities question the source of his power. They reckon it could be he'd be doing this in Satan's power. Jesus says, that's daft, a kingdom divided falls. And then he says this, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Jesus has tied up Satan. Satan is restrained. We saw in previous weeks at Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, Satan hurled down to earth. There is a clear diminishing of Satan's power in this age that we're in now. Well, that's all very nice, you might say, but Don't we see evidence of Satan's activity everywhere still? Yes, we do. That's why John needs this vision to encourage him. I mean, John, I haven't received this vision. He's in exile. And this vision isn't the whole picture about Satan and his activity today. There's more in the Bible about that. But what this vision shows us is what Satan can't do, what he is restrained from doing. He can no longer deceive the nations. That is, he can't stop the whole world hearing the good news about Jesus. The gospel is power of salvation. He can't stop the world from hearing that Satan is a con man doomed for destruction. Can't stop the world from hearing that we can know peace and friendship with God forever and be forgiven through trusting in Jesus. Satan's restrained from deceiving about that. So we are living in an age of extraordinary opportunity, unfettered. So the question is, what are we going to do with that? So think of this. Think that, remember that Satan is restrained when you have opportunities to share Jesus, when it comes up in conversation. Heaven has acted to restrain Satan so we can talk about Jesus with success. Satan is bound and the saints reign. John sees Christians who've been martyred on thrones, given authority to judge, reigning with Christ for the 1,000 years. And from the end of verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So a premillennial view would say the dead Christians so far are resurrected before this 1,000 years, and then they reign with Jesus for that 1,000 years, and then the rest from within the 1,000 years are raised at the final judgment. So, but the trouble is, by my count, that leaves you with 3 resurrections, which is more than the rest of the Bible talks about. 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear. There's just Jesus' resurrection and then the resurrection of everyone else. And so I think it's unwise to start coming up with a doctrine from one short passage that's very symbolic. A much more natural reading is that the first resurrection is Jesus' resurrection, and that's when this symbolic 1,000 years started. But then what's this about being raised to life and reigning? Well, it just means that those Christians, we, are spiritually raised to life. And that's the idea we find throughout the New Testament. It's how Jesus talked about it from the beginning. So John chapter 5, verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Colossians 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And God raised, past tense, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So every believer since Jesus' resurrection is spiritually raised with him, has his resurrection life now, and so reign with him. So Christians might be physically killed for Jesus, but the second death, that's the final judgment, the lake of fire, that's nothing to do with us. We don't have to worry about it. So this vision changes our view of reality. Satan is tethered, shouting from the pit, but not reigning. Those reigning are those humiliated and abused for Christ, sitting on thrones. But Satan still has one last gasp attempt. Our next heading, last gasp. I don't know if you're familiar with The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, sort of comedy, science fiction kind of thing. Anyway, it's bonkers, but in this story, there's a guy called Arthur Dent, and he mutters the words, "I could do with a good war." Somehow those words end up light years away, and two alien races take it as a grave insult. War breaks out over thousands of years, and eventually these alien races get together a massive invasion fleet. It arrives at Earth, but because of a catastrophic miscalculation of scale, the entire fleet is instantly swallowed by a small dog. It's a very silly story. But that's what this Battle of Armageddon is. Once again, we see this so-called battle. It's over before it's begun. So sure, a vast army is deceived by Satan into gathering. And that's Satan's great deception, that you can oppose God and somehow win. A vast army is deceived by Satan into gathering in one last gasp attempt to overthrow God and his people. But verse 9, they're burned up by heaven. And verse 10, Satan joins his buddy going for a swim in a lake of fire, tormented day and night forever. So we don't need to lose sleep over how it is all going to work out. There are no loose ends. Every source of sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, is overthrown. Every possible source of rebellion will be ended. So Revelation's vision is not a fragile paradise that could fall again, but of a secured kingdom where Christ's victory is complete and irreversible. So that's why the Bible can speak so confidently about a future with no more curse, no more death, nothing unclean ever entering. Not because we're left to hold it together, but because God has finally and fully dealt with evil at its root. So there's no loose ends. Our last heading, no loose ends. From verse 11, finally we have this vision of Jesus victorious on his throne and a final judgment envisioned with books. And there's no escape. Every person ever is brought before this throne. And there are books, plural, that contain our deeds, what we've thought, done, said. Can you imagine looking at that book? Being an uncomfortable read, wouldn't it? Even by our own standards, who could stand? Let alone by the standards of a holy, purely good God. But there's another book, a book of life. And this is one that's not filled with deeds, it's filled with names. A book of life. How do we get our names in that book and avoid the judgment our deeds deserve? Well, in Revelation 13:8, we had the book's full title, The Lamb's Book of Life, The Lamb Who Was Slain. The names of those Christ has paid for and has raised spiritually. They aren't judged by the deeds they've done, because Jesus has already taken their judgment on himself, and they're trusting in him to save them. And then there's verse 15, which I'm going to read out, but with no relish, no finger wagging, no triumphalism, but with humility, knowing that but for God's grace, this will be every one of us. 20 verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, most people hearing that would think, well, that punishment doesn't fit. Sure, I'm not perfect, but that punishment doesn't fit my crimes. Even if you tot up all my crimes over a lifetime together, lake of fire seems a bit much. And to be sure, the lake of fire is symbolic, but symbolizing what? It can't be good, can it? It can't be something we'd want. Does the punishment fit the crime? Well, here's an illustration as old as the hills, but bear with me. Imagine a football match. Two men emerge from a tackle, furious with each other. One of them lands a punch and knocks the other out. So there's consequences within the football game. The referee intervenes, separates them, sends the violent player off. At the end of the game, though, the player goes and punches the referee. So then the police are called. And then he punches the police officer. And so he's arrested and taken to court. But then in court, he jumps over the bar and assaults the magistrate. So he faces a long prison sentence. He escapes prison, punches a few guards on the way. He flees to England, finds the Prince King Charles because he blames him for some reason, and assaults the king. Now we're talking about treason. All the same action, a punch, but carrying greater consequences depending on who it's against. The player, the referee, the police, the judge, the King of England and Australia. But our sin is not just against a friend or somebody in the community or an employer or even an earthly king. Our sin is against the King of Kings, the majestic creator of the universe, who is infinite in worth and glory. So the seriousness of our sin is infinite because of the majesty of the one we have offended. And if you are still worried about that seeming like a bit much, too much punishment, remember what it says, verse 12, this punishment is proportionate, according to the deed. So according to the all-seeing, unbiased, totally fair and just holy God, what he sees of our deeds, that's what this judgment is based on. It will be fair. But still, get the warning, not where you want to end up. So what about you? Do you know your name is in the book of life? Because you've got two options. You can be found on the last day, trusting in Jesus, your name in the book of life, or you can be judged for your deeds on your own merits. If you don't know your name is in that book of life, come to Jesus. Surrender to the King. Remember his name's Faithful and True. You can trust him. Surrender to Jesus. Most of us here do know with great confidence our name is in that book of life. Remember, we're living in the age of opportunity to share that good news. Satan is bound. So use your life to tell others about him, about forgiveness, new life, and the certainty that evil is finished. No loose ends. Let's pray. Lord God, we're horrified by these images of judgment, and our gut reaction is to look away. But please help us this morning to take seriously just how bad sin is, how rotten it is to rebel against you, and how futile, given that there will be no loose ends. Sin and evil will be totally destroyed. And we thank you for that. Thank you that Jesus is victorious. And thank you that we can reign with him now with resurrection life. Please help us in making the most of opportunities with confidence, knowing that Satan can no longer deceive the nations. Thank you for this revelation of things we otherwise wouldn't know about how the world ticks right now and where it's all heading. Amen.